We're on communion number three. I've never done a series on communion before. I've preached many a sermon on communion over time as I've studied and developed my understanding of this by studying the Word of God. But I'm trying to, in some ways, fast track us in that way. Things that I would teach over time, we used to have communion maybe three or four times a year where I pastored for 23 years. So I would just continue to teach that over time. Well, I'm doing it kind of all together, but like something today, I have not taught exactly the way I've taught it ever before because of the series that we're in. So we'll see where we go here. But to give you an idea probably of where we'll go, we'll probably be in the communion at maybe at least 3 more weeks. Today, I'm going to give you like a narrative of what actually happened. It's a little more difficult than you might think, and I'll explain why shortly. But then we're going to next week go into this specific instruction Jesus gave. We're going to look at it today, but we're not going to explain it today. So we're going to look at the Gospels next week. And also 1 Corinthians 11, where they are parallel passages, and get into more the understanding of what they mean. And then that's next week. And then after that, we're going to jump into the book of 1 Corinthians. And we'll probably be there at least one Sunday, if not two. And then hopefully toward the middle of October, we'll observe communion. And it'll be a little different than what you're used to, not in the routine so much. Is hopefully be able to understand it a little more. I honestly had my eyes open when I first began pastoring and started doing communion because you had to. That's what the Constitution says, and of course we do it because we want to be obedient to the Lord. But I realized there is just so much to communion, and it's a very encouraging time rather than something that I saw as a child. And even sometimes as adult, when it's done wrongly, it can be very stale and boring and actually even ritualistic. And it's not meant to do that at all. So I entitled the message today, Jesus Uses One Reminder to Create a New Reminder. And I'm using the parallel passages. I spent a lot of time again this week working through the chronology of it. It's a little tougher than it sounds. I'm going to primarily ride on Luke's passage, but we'll talk about the others. We'll be in the others more so next week, but I will reference them some, as you'll see in your notes. I have an introductory couple of paragraphs here. Let me read that for you. It's in your notes. The Passover having been prepared, Jesus assembles in the prearranged upper room with his disciples. Jesus uses this event to establish key reminders for his disciples. Right? It's actually a set of reminders. In today's study, our goal is not to explain the full meaning of communion. Again, we're going to aim to do that next week, at least. For the most part, we'll have most of our meaning there next week, but there's more to be had. But we're also going to look at its creation and its transition from Passover, the night Jesus was betrayed. So we're looking at, okay, we've seen Passover and Jesus washing the apostles' feet, but now we're going to actually see what transpired that evening. And, you could probably spend 2 months working through the chronology. It's that somewhat tedious, but it's every piece of it is very important. We're not going to get into that deep of a view ourselves. I did list the parallel passages in your notes there. Matthew 26, there's 11 verses there that cover this same material. Mark chapter 14, verses 17 to 26. Luke, Matthew and Mark match up a little better. Luke does it in a little different order, at least part of it, and I'll explain that shortly. And then John doesn't actually cover the Passover or communion time, he covers before the washing of the feet. It references them getting together. It references Judas leaving. But then it also has the upper room discourse, which none of the others have. It's chapter 13, the last part of chapter 13, all the way through chapter 17. He does some instruction there. So very deep instruction. And he has almost a whole chapter of praying in chapter 17. So let me go now, and this is not on the screen at all, but I wanted to put it down here. This is a suggested timeline. From what I've studied, it's most logical to think that this happened in AD 33. Okay, so it because of when the different rulers came into power that the Bible references and all of that, it can only be AD 30 or AD 33. And because of the timing, it seems like it absolutely can't be AD 30. So I won't go into all of that logic here, but here's what I have here. And it's the passages are written to present what happened, but not always in order. If you look at the Gospels sometimes will reorder things because they're not concerned about exactly the order they went in, but this is what happened and this is what happened. They put them in an order that makes sense to them. We think of Jesus being tempted by the devil, and some of the Gospels have the temptations in different orders. It's not that they contradict. One of them isn't meant to tell you the order correctly. They're just building up to something. We also even think one of the things I think of is the sign above Jesus on the cross. Different Gospels record different things. And John, I think it's John, tells us because they're in different languages, right? So they're Jesus, the King of the Jews. Behold, Jesus, the King of the Jews. Different things like that. So the Gospels do different things for different reasons. But they're not contradictory. They're just not seeking to list something chronologically necessarily. But to the best of my ability, this is pretty close to what I think happened. And you'll see the different references there. But I'm just going to read through them real quick. On Wednesday, April 1st, is what we're looking at, what we would think of as Wednesday. Remember, in the Jewish culture, sunset began the next day. So the end of the day was, like 6 o'clock at night. And then the 6 o'clock at night started the next day. So it's a little harder for us to get our brain around. But here we go. April 1st, which was a Wednesday. We know that. The betrayal plot was finalized between Judas and the priest. And I list the different references there. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all reference that. Jesus is anointed a second time. His feet, remember, were anointed. And then Jesus directs the preparations for Passover. Sorry for my abbreviations, but just to fit them there. But he addresses it, and one or more of his apostles said, "Master, do you want us to go prepare for the Passover?" And he goes, "Yes. Go here and look for a guy carrying water." How's that for directions? So it was kind of, number one, the fact that the guy's carrying water and specifically meeting somebody on the way and then tell them the master has use of the room and all that and prepare it and so on. So they did that. So he directs for the preparations there. Then Thursday, now this would be the next day, right? Which could begin on Wednesday evening in our mind, right? The way our days go. But Jesus and the 12 gather for the Passover. So it would be what we would consider a Wednesday evening. Passover was observed late at night, probably early in the morning of what we would consider Thursday. So they all gather, so including Judas. The 12, and it's just the 12 with Jesus, remember? And then Jesus washes the feet of the 12. Somewhere along the line, Jesus, that very evening, the night he was betrayed, washed the disciples' feet. And we spent the whole sermon last week on that. But just the way he served humbly and loved to the end, John says, loved them to the end. But it appears that Jesus washed the feet of both Judas, his betrayer, and Peter, his denier, in the process, as well as the rest of the herd that ran, right? We're all going to flee. John eventually followed, and then Peter followed at a distance, if you recall, but still denied Jesus. Then Jesus shares the first cup with the 12 as part of the Passover feast. And we'll explain that in a minute, but some people see four, that could be possibly five cups that they would drink in the Passover feast. So that's something you have to understand to get deeper into it. And I will show you that this morning, just briefly. Jesus, in this process of observing Passover, indicates that one will betray him. And all four Gospels address this. It says his countenance changed, and then he starts talking about one of you will betray me. And of course, no one had a clue who it was. In fact, they were asking if it was themselves, and nobody wondered if it was Judas. The guy carried the treasury, the money, right? So no one even thought of Judas. He was that good at faking it, I guess. And then Judas himself asks if it's he, and then Jesus confirms that he was the betrayer, talking apparently just to Judas. John might have known by what Jesus did. He says, it's the one that I will dip the bread into the gravy and hand it to him. But no one else understood or knew what was going on. So Judas, when he did that, gets up and leaves. Everyone thinks he's going to give alms to the poor or something. Is what the Bible specifically says in John. And then Satan enters Judas. Judas leaves to betray Jesus. That's at least the second time that the Bible says that Satan enters Judas. Okay? So with that said, I'm giving you just a little bit of a background. We're on Thursday evening, right? And I'm going to back up just a little bit as we go through this. And I've listed the references. Maybe they're too small, but most of these are from Luke 22. I'm following that timeline there. And for the most part, everything matches fairly well. I'll bring something out here shortly that is different in one of them. So Jesus creates a new reminder, and it's actually a set of reminders, as you know, bread and wine or juice, right? And let's look at number one here. The Passover begins. So again, we're backing up a little bit in our timetable, but Luke chapter 22, verse 14 says, when the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Now, sometimes the 12 were called the 12 even after Judas killed himself. But here, he lists the 12 apostles rather than the 12. It became kind of a title for the group, whether there was 12 or 11. It didn't really matter after that. But here it was still the all 12 apostles were here. We know that for a fact. And you have the time, the hour had come. So it was the evening, late evening. They would kill the lamb, usually right at twilight, at the beginning of the evening, at the beginning of the day. So it would be the beginning of Thursday in their timetable. And he sits down and the 12 apostles with him. Okay? So all the 12, but only the 12. Now, the next verse gives us more information. Oh, sorry, I forgot to put something here. I don't have everything in my notes that I have in the slides here. Just a summary of the Passover that we looked at 2 weeks ago. I wrote this up at Passover, The God instituted meal requiring the sacrifice of a perfect lamb or kid, it could be a goat or a sheep, right? It has to be a male of a year old with no blemish. The blood being brushed on the doorposts and the lintel. If you recall, for Passover, they put the blood on the sides and on the top of the door. That's what they were instructed to do. And that's the one thing that would allow them, allow the destroyer to pass over their home without killing the firstborn. I go on to write this. The blood was God's requirement to deliver households from the destroyer in Egypt. The Passover sacrifice and meal was to be repeated each year as a reminder of God's deliverance. He even told them that before they left Egypt, before this even happened, before the destroyer had gone through, that from now going forward, this will be the beginning of your year, and you will observe this every year as a reminder of what God did for you here. All right? Number two, Jesus speaks of the present. Notice verse 15 of Luke 22. Then he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Now these apostles still don't fully comprehend what's going to happen. Even though Jesus has told them daily now that he's going to be crucified, it hasn't clicked with them. All right? Why would Jesus be eager to eat this Passover with the apostles before he suffered? Now, the Bible doesn't say, but I would say this, that Jesus, according to Revelation 13:8, is the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. Jesus is on mission. He came to earth. We distort Christmas totally. We obliterate the meaning of Christmas. But Jesus came to be the human sacrifice for mankind. That's what Christmas is about, right? Him taking on flesh. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a what? A Savior. Right? Which is Christ the Lord, which is just reflective all the way back into the Old Testament from Genesis onward that this was going to happen. But all the time that the Israelites practiced the Passover up until this present moment, it was looking forward to Jesus fulfilling it that night. Right? He's not just like you and I thinking, oh yeah, we're getting together and there's food, right? That's probably Kevin's shallow living level, you know? No, Jesus was like, no, this is the real thing. This is what I came for. This is the beginning of what's next. This is the crux of all of history is about to happen. And he's ready to institute what David said, the looking forward, as well as the, you know, looking at his own death, but looking forward. He's ready to flip that page to say, we've been looking up to this point, and now I'm going to be that Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world now. Right? He is there to fulfill what he came for. And so that, I believe, at least is part. He fervently desires, and the word fervent isn't there. You can see it's italicized, but desire, it repeats the word desire. And the desiring, I desire. It's just like it layers on his eagerness, his desire to do this. He's looking forward to fulfill it. It's going to have more meaning that night than any night in history. Right? So they're observing this here. Number three, Jesus speaks not only of the present then, but he also speaks of the future. And he says here in verse 16 of Luke 22, "For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." So he's not, later on we'll see that he says he won't drink either. But what he's saying is that he's not going to participate in any more Passovers till it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. I believe that as we understand it, there the at least the Jews will be observing Passover in the millennium, but they will not be looking at the Exodus. They will be looking at the fulfillment of the Exodus, the death and resurrection of Jesus, the sacrifice of the Lamb who will be standing in their presence, leading them in the millennium, right? So Jesus speaks of the future. So he says, I'm not going to participate again. He participated that night, but I'm not going to participate in the Passover feast or meal again until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Now, they wouldn't even understand what that probably meant. They were still looking. Remember, right before Jesus ascended into heaven, like David was talking about, they're like, Lord, will you now restore the kingdom to us? It is like, no, I'm not going to. It's not your business to know that. It's your business to be telling people about me. That's your business till I come back, right? So Jesus speaks of the future, looks for the future. Number four now. Jesus passes the first cup of the Passover. And you're like, Kevin, that's a strange way to say this. It's like, well, we have to understand what the Passover is all about. We'll get to that in just a minute, but let me read the verse. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. So there was a cup and they passed it around, but they're still observing Passover, right? They're observing Passover at this point. This isn't communion yet. He hasn't mentioned that yet. There's a first cup. So Jesus passes the first cup, and it's before the eating of the Passover. The first cup is like the beginning of the meal. Okay. He takes a cup, gives thanks. He commands them to take it and commands them to distribute it. Okay. So let's look. I believe the next slide. I can't see my next slide here, but let's look at what this entails now. If you look up here, it's not going to be in your notes. Otherwise, you'd be handing out books instead of notes. But look here, and I'll read it if you can't see it here. But I think there's 7 or 8 steps involved in what would be called a seder or the Passover meal. Okay. Number one, it starts out with a prayer of thanksgiving by the head of the house. Jesus was hosting it. So he was the head of the house functionally, and drinking the first cup of, and it's diluted wine. People like to prove that Jesus drank wine. It's like, yeah, but not like what you're thinking of today. Not what you get at the alcohol store or whatever. It's diluted on purpose. It was a disinfectant. It was also a flavoring agent, but they considered it barbarian not to dilute the juice, right? So it could have a residual amount of alcohol, but you would have to drink it all day to get any kind of impact. That's why it's like Peter said in Acts 2, it said, it's just the third hour of the day. Why would you think we're drunk? And you'd have to be there all day to get that. So you'd have to abuse it to get there. But the first cup of diluted wine, okay, that's how the Passover meal began. Number two, the eating of bitter herbs. Remember, they used herbs to paint the blood on the doorposts, but they would eat bitter herbs as a reminder of the bitter slavery in Egypt. Now, this is more of a tradition of the way they developed it. By Jesus' time, they followed this kind of path. Number three, the son's inquiry, the oldest son in the house would ask this question, why is this night distinguished from all other nights? That's part of the ritual. And the father's appropriate reply, he would either reply by stating it or reading it, and it would reference the Exodus, right? The blood on the doorposts and the God allowing the nation of Israel to leave and ultimately escape slavery, be rescued or delivered from slavery. Number four, the singing of the first part of the halal, that's Psalms 113 and 114, and the washing of hands. And notice this, the second cup. So how many cups do we have so far? This is number two now, right? So step one has a cup, step four has a cup. And we're not to the communion part yet, okay? Number five, the carving and eating of the lamb was next. It had a cup, bitter herbs, another cup, and now the lamb, okay? Together with unleavened bread, so the lamb and the unleavened bread. The lamb was eaten in commemoration of what the ancestors had been commanded to do in the night when the Lord smote all the firstborn of Egypt and delivered his people in Exodus 12 and then 13. The unleavened bread was in commemoration of the bread of haste eaten by the ancestors. Remember, they didn't have time to let it rise. So they baked that flat bread, right? Without any leaven. So that's number five. Number six, continuation of the meal, each eating as much as he liked. Remember, they couldn't let any exist till morning, or they had to burn it. But always the last of the lamb, right? They'd finish it off if possible. And then they would drink the third cup. Okay, so we're up to three cups now. Now this is just the Passover, and then we're going to see what Jesus actually does. Okay, number seven here. Singing of the last part of the halal, Psalms 117 and through 118, 115 through 118 rather. And what? A fourth cup, right? So there's at least four cups in the Passover meal, right? So, and you're like, why would you do that? You don't really have to think hard about that. We're not trying to explain the logic. And this is what they developed, the Jews did. God didn't say there had to be four cups. This is just how they would exercise it. In many churches, they would say, okay, now let's hand out the juice, right? And they'd hand out the juice or whatever. That's how we've developed it, right? Just the practice of doing it. So they did it this way. That's the main elements of the Passover. You see some variations. Sometimes there's even five cups referenced in some cedars and things like that. So let's go now to number five. Jesus speaks of the future again, right? We've already talked about that once, but verse 18 of Luke 22, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Jesus speaks of the future. He won't drink. And he says, from when? From now. He won't drink of the fruit of the vine. That's what? Until when? Till the kingdom of God comes. So Jesus said, I'm not going to participate. I'm not going to eat of the Passover meal until it's fulfilled in the kingdom. And now he says, I'm not going to drink any fruit of the vine until the kingdom is here. So slightly different statement, but both looking forward to the future, right? To the future kingdom. Now, this is the challenging part from chronology. Most commentators would say Judas is there. Remember, he washed his feet. Judas is there. All the 12 are there. He's there because he gives him a sop of bread. I think the King James calls it a sop, you know, dipped in whatever they dip it in. And then Judas leaves. So we know he was there. The question is, when did he leave? And it appears that during this moment, either the second or the third cup, then Jesus states that one of you is going to betray me. Let me read, and now this is in John, starting with verse 20, chapter 13. That's what we looked at last week for Jesus' washing of the feet. This is a little later. Through verse 31, John 13, 27 to 31. Now, after the piece of bread, so it's during the Passover meal at this point, when Jesus said that someone's going to be, one of you is going to betray me, and they're all wondering who that's going to be, and Jesus identifies who it is, apparently to John, just by visual, and then verbally to Judas. We'll see that here. Notice, now after the piece of bread that Jesus had given to Judas, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. No one suspected Judas at all. Verse 29, for some thought because Judas had the money box, that's how trustworthy they thought he was, that Jesus had said to him, buy those things we need for the feast, or that we should give something to the poor. They knew that Judas had a mission, and Jesus said, what you do, do quickly. So he's going to go buy some more stuff for the feast that we're having. And they, by the way, they feast for 7 days. It's the Feast of Unleavened Bread that begins with Passover. So it could be that. Or go give money to the poor, which must have happened regularly, right? For them to think that. Having received a piece of bread, verse 30, he then went out immediately, and it was night. So when he had gone out, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in him. So the ball has already started rolling because Judas and the priests had already figured out how we're going to do this. Now Judas leaves to actually go betray Jesus, to tell him this, he's ready, you know, you can find him here, right in the garden. So Judas departs to betray Jesus. Jesus is number six. Judas departs to betray Jesus. And why is this important? We see then that Jesus in Luke doesn't record that part at all, at least not in the right order. It's a different order. So, but we think Judas left beforehand. Matthew and I believe Mark both say that. And then, of course, John gives us this information. But notice here then, Luke 22, 19 says, and he took bread, then now this is Jesus, gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them. Who's the them now? I should ask, how many are the them? Yeah. 11 instead of 12. Why? Because Judas is not there. Now Judas is not there. That's when Jesus presents this. He's not presenting it to a phony, fake, hypocrite, a guy who's been grafting off of the treasury box, the Bible says. He was doing that. He was there in it just to see the kind of money and apparently fame or whatever he can get. But he's saying it to the 11 actual believers now, which makes a difference. This is not to the general public. It's for believers. And he took bread, gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, the 11 now, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So number seven, Jesus gives the bread of communion. Now all he's doing is Jesus is pivoting now. He's going from communion or Passover all the way up to this point, and this is toward the end now, and he's starting something new. This is not part of the Passover list that we looked at. He picks up bread now, and he gave thanks and broke it, and then he says, guess what? This is representing something brand new and different than what the Passover represents. It's not the Passover any longer. We're changing gears now. This is a brand new reminder. And this bread is my body. And he says, which is given for you. The body is given for him, for them, right? Do this in remembrance of me. Do, as a kind of a generic term, you can use it for almost anything, but the idea is be doing it. And I list that in the side here. He takes a loaf, the bread, it can be translated loaf. And when we think of loaf, usually we think of a big rounded loaf, but this would have been as flat as a pancake. In fact, when we do communion in like a month or so, I'm going to get some matzah. And that's what we'll use. And there's lots of reasons, but there's no leaven in this bread because it's the bread of Passover, right? So it's not, it doesn't have any sugar in it. It doesn't have any honey. It's just flour and water-like, right? He gives thanks, breaks the loaf, gives the bread to them. Jesus assigns meaning at this point. He says, this is being the body of me. This is going to represent my body, the one on behalf of you, right? So we'll explain that more next week and the weeks after. But on behalf of, for, in place of you is a way you could translate that. Being given. This bread represents the body that's being given for your behalf. Has nothing to do with the Passover observance, but it has everything to do with the Passover in the sense that, guess what? Remember that lamb back there? All the way back, or the lamb that we've eaten tonight, that pictures, they didn't have to put blood on the doorpost for Passover after the first night, but they still had to do the meal. But remember that back there, all of a sudden that should kind of click, because all of a sudden it's a young male lamb or goat without blemish that has to be sacrificed, an innocent animal for on behalf of the household. So again, Jesus doesn't explain it in detail, but the figure may or may not have been caught by them at the time, right? Because he's starting it new, because they still do not understand that he's going to be crucified. He's been telling them for 3.5 years that the Son of Man will, you know, be must suffer. And he'd even said it earlier in the evening. I'm glad I can eat this meal with you before I suffer. And they're like, you know, it's just over their head. Again, we would say that they didn't have the Holy Spirit. So things that maybe make clear sense to us were hard for them because there was the Holy Spirit wasn't there to help them understand it, right? They didn't get that till Pentecost. But he commands them to be doing this to cause them to remember. It's a reminder. So it's just like the Passover was to remind them of what God did for their nation all the way back in Exodus, and that was their starting point. That was their key point all the way through the Old Testament. You look back to Exodus. I'm the one that divided the waters. I'm the one that brought you out of the land of Egypt. All the way through the prophets, you read it all over and over again. That was their hub. That was the birth of their nation, and it was on the basis of the power and miraculous activity of God himself. And now Jesus is saying this is something new and different. It's tied to that in a sense, but this is a bigger deal than the Exodus. Number 8. Jesus passes yet another cup, right? So, but he now is not trying to follow. Some people try to identify it. But since he's already started something new, he's not trying to follow the Passover at this point. He's starting something new. So he says, likewise, he also, verse 20 of Luke 22, likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. That has nothing to do with the Passover. Now, the blood, doorpost, similar, but not the same, right? Jesus' blood is going to be shed for them, and ultimately for us, for all of us. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. So after the dining, Jesus takes the cup and assigns this meaning. The cup, it's the new covenant by the blood of me. And I'm just listing it very literally the way it would be translated if you translated it woodenly, literally. The one on behalf of you, right? By the blood of me, the one on behalf of you is being poured out. Literally, it's all present tense. Jesus is talking present tense because it's eminently happening right then and there, right? Within a few hours, Jesus is on the cross. He gets taken to 3 different trials. They're all wrong, right? Illegal in a sense. And he's still crucified. So that's the transition here. We believe that Judas wasn't there. We think that's significant because this is for believers, not unbelievers. He wouldn't say this. It would have no meaning to an unbeliever by itself. Now, that doesn't mean unbelievers can't be in and around it. I'm not of that persuasion idea. I think it's a good illustration of what Jesus has done. It's a good talking point, so to speak. It's something that's brought up. But it helps us to understand that Jesus started something different. He took an old reminder and then pivoted and made a new reminder, or if you will, a new set of reminders. It's one event with several reminders built in. And honestly, the more you delve into it, the reminders, even though he uses 2 elements, right? The bread and the cup. There are so many things attached to both of those that we'll get into in the next couple of weeks. But you'll just be amazed. You're like, wow, I had no idea, right? So, and there's ways to observe communion that highlights or ignores some of those reminders, okay? I would suggest, for example, that a tiny piece of cracker out of a box that I grew up eating, you know, those little stale pieces of cracker. I think we used to just break pieces of cracker growing up, I think. And they made sure they sat out for months so they had that particular flavor, right? Or they buy the new ones now with, you know, a box or whatever. It ruins the picture in part. And I'll explain it, you know, probably next week, if not the week after. Let me give you 5 takeaways. And again, my goal wasn't to explain communion today. My goal was to explain the transition that's there. And it's really a big deal. This is the epic point where everything changes in history on this night. And it is such a big deal because we are here because of that night, right? So takeaways, these are in your notes. I don't think there's anything to fill out. But number 1, Jesus purposefully and knowingly approaches his death on our behalf. And we said last week, he did so with a humble heart of service even. What a savior that could be among the 12, all of which would run within hours. Right? And the persistence he had to display, and that he displays, by the way, with us, right? That he had to display for 3.5 years with these guys walking around, trying to decide who the greatest is when they happen to be walking with them, with the greatest, so that they got it all wrong, right? But Jesus did this on purpose. He wasn't caught off guard. The cross was not an accident. The cross was not a culmination of rebellion. And he was put down by the government. It had nothing to do with that. In fact, Pilate found nothing wrong with him. Herod found nothing wrong with him. Right? He had done nothing. Number two, Jesus observed Passover, which looked back on the blood sacrifice. Jesus was a good Jew from an Old Testament standpoint, not a Pharisee standpoint, because they made up all kinds of things that you had to do. But Jesus followed what was required by the law for the Jew. He was observing Passover. There's at least three, if not four, Passovers that he participated in once his ministry began, at least three. This is probably the third. Of course, he grew up observing Passover, right, as a Jewish boy, when something he did every year. Number three, Jesus creates a new reminder which looks at his body and blood sacrifice. So it pivots from the lamb in the Old Testament sacrifice to he being the sacrifice. His body and his blood. Now, it only implies his perfection, and it implies his, you know, his maleness and all that, but it parallels, right, with what the Old Testament required. Number four, Jesus left his apostles with a positive practice the night of his betrayal. It's interesting, and we'll get into this when we get into Paul more, because the Gospels don't really develop it as much. But communion is intended to be a positive reminder. The way I grew up is it was like a Baptist confessional that you had to come and feel bad. I remember I was telling Jade, I think it was yesterday, I just remember growing up and you had to somehow picture Jesus on the cross and feel real bad about it. And it's like that. It's true that Jesus died on the cross. I would say that he's no longer there, right? We're not celebrating him hanging on a cross. We're celebrating the fact that he did and he rose again and everything that resulted from that. It's a positive thing, not a negative thing. And like I said, there are so many positive ramifications that communion is intended to say, yeah, yeah. You're supposed to walk. Man, they even sang that night. You're going to want to sing after communion, right? So that's what it is too. But we haven't told you why yet, but we will, right? Number five, Jesus commands us to be doing this to remember him until his kingdom. Again, David referenced that in the song service. We do this until he comes, right? Until the kingdom is, or the Passover is fulfilled and the kingdom is there. That's when Jesus said he would eat of the Passover and drink of the juice of the vine. So it's a forward look. And because of what happened up until the point, even in Acts 1, where we read this morning, it ties into the future even more tightly than you would think. Okay? And we're not looking for Jesus to come back physically to earth, though he will, but that's at the end of the tribulation. I'm going in the rapture, folks, right? You're not going to be able to see. We're going to meet him in the air. We're not going to see him coming. It's going to be a trumpet in the twinkling of an eye then. So Acts 1 is like, it's absolutely true, but it's at the end of the tribulation when that actually is fulfilled, right? When he comes back. But all of this is good. It's all there to remind us and encourage us to keep on keeping on for Jesus and as a body together. All of that is tied in together. And each of the bread and the juice have multiple things that tie in to what they're to remind us for, not just how stale a cracker can taste or how much I like grape juice and you give me so little, right, or whatever. No, it's intended to be so spiritually encouraging and strengthening, just as reminders, and we'll see that as we go forward. So I hope this is kind of a strange sermon because it's kind of filling in the gap before we get to the next one. But we'll talk about the actual meaning next week as we compare four parallel passages, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and 1 Corinthians 11. And then we're going to transition to 1 Corinthians 11 because most people never read the whole context there. And there's a beautiful context there that Paul says, you're missing the whole point of communion. And here's why, and here's how to fix it. Okay, so let's pray.